Well, you'll notice on your handout, on the back of the outline, there is a diagram there that you could take out, and that's kind of where we're going to start. So you can look at the diagram of the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness. It's not the Temple of Solomon. It's the although the Temple of Solomon certainly was very similar to the tabernacle in the wilderness. But let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please be with us tonight as we study your word. Open our ears and the eyes of our hearts and minds, and teach us and grow us and change us into the women that you want us to be. Please be with us in our discussions. And Lord, just bless this lesson to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I think it's important to remember the reason the author of Hebrews was writing and to whom he was writing. His audience was a group of Hebrew Christians who, because of trials and trouble and persecution, were considering returning to Judaism. Although they had earlier renounced Judaism, these believers were immature in their understanding of biblical truths, and they needed to be reminded of the reality of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he did and what he continues to do. The whole of this letter is written in order to say, Jesus is all you need. He's superior to everything that you have known in the old covenant. So whatever you do, don't go back to the old things. However good and true they once were, and they were, God gave them to Moses. They were not bad things. They were not bad rituals or sacrifices, but there were a better sacrifice to come. So however good and true these things were, they are now made obsolete by the new and better. In the previous 8 chapters that we have studied, the writer has very effectively and efficiently laid out for us the superiority of Christ over Judaism. Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses and Joshua. He's greater than the Old Testament high priests. He's greater than Melchizedek. And his new covenant is greater than the old covenant and actually makes the old covenant obsolete. Last week we learned that Christ is superior to everything involved in the Jewish priesthood. The word better appears more in the book of Hebrews than in all of the other New Testament put together. Whatever the Jewish believers had previously trusted for salvation was merely a copy and a shadow of a better way. This way would bring perfect atonement and complete access to God. Christ provides the better way. He provides a better hope, a better promise, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. In chapter 8 that we studied last week, the writer of Hebrews continued to describe the many differences between the old and new covenants. The old covenant was but a copy and a shadow of what was to come and has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Tonight we come to chapter 9, which describes in more detail the better priestly ministry of Jesus. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I kind of skipped over that part until this morning, and then when I looked at it, I said, oh no, that's most of my lesson. But we're not Jewish, and so we don't know like they did. The writer says he has more important things to discuss with the people. The original readers of Hebrews would have known all about the regulations for worship and what was required by the first covenant. But we do not, so I think it will benefit us to look at those regulations in detail. Worship in the Old Testament revolved around the earthly sanctuary, the first tabernacle. The word means tent. It was often known as the tent of meeting. It was the place where God would come to meet man. When referring to the earthly sanctuary and its worship, the writer of Hebrews did not speak of the temple built by Solomon. Instead, he goes back to the tabernacle that was first constructed in the Sinai wilderness. As such, it had to be portable because they moved around constantly. When the tabernacle was completed, the presence of God came and moved in. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled this place. The Old Testament is very explicit as to how the elements of worship were to be constructed and arranged. So significant was the tabernacle and of such importance to God's redemptive program that 50 chapters of Scripture are devoted to revealing its structure and service. Nothing was left to Moses' imagination or speculation. God revealed to him in minute detail every aspect of the tabernacle. The regulations for the tabernacle are given in great detail in Exodus 25 through 27, and then again in Exodus 35 through 39. So I would just recommend that if you want to know more about this, that you read those chapters. It's very interesting. These chapters give detailed instructions as to the dimensions, the composition of the building materials, and how they were to be put together. On one hand, the tabernacle was constructed to teach the immanence of God. Immanence is the attribute of God which describes the truth that God is no elusive deity, removed from his people, or uninterested in his creation, but he's actively involved with everything, particularly the people in it. God is always present with his people, but on the other hand, it also taught that God had to be separated from the people because of his absolute holiness and because of the people's sin. And therefore, he can only be approached in the way he determines. The Jews in the wilderness were sinners the same as we are. They had rebelled against God from the time that Moses led them out of Egypt. They truly did not understand or acknowledge the holiness of God any more than we do in our natural state. It was necessary for God to teach them about it. They needed to understand that because God was holy and they were sinful, no man or woman could simply barge in upon this most holy God. And so the tabernacle was constructed to symbolically illustrate this concept. The tabernacle consisted of an outer courtyard and two rooms. When entering the court, people were overwhelmed at the beautiful furnishings of gold and brass and the tapestry that dazzled their eyes. In the outer courtyard was the bronze laver, a large wash basin used by the priests to cleanse themselves. This was a picture symbolizing the need to be spiritually clean before a holy God. In the courtyard, there was also the altar of burnt offering, also called the brazen altar. The sacrificial animals were offered on this altar, and their blood was shed for the sins of the people. The brazen altar also typifies Christ's redemptive work on the cross on our behalf. Just as it was impossible for the Israelites to come into God's presence without sacrificing at the brazen altar, so it is impossible today for people to come into the presence of a holy God except by the blood of Christ. Inside the tent were two separate rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. The Holy Place was where the priests had daily fellowship and worshiped God on behalf of the people. The second room was the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. These two rooms were separated by a heavy curtain, and this curtain separated a holy God from his sinful people. The Old Testament tabernacle contained items that symbolized great redemptive truths. They illustrated for the people what must be done for sinners to approach God. In the first room was the golden lampstand, also known as the menorah. It had seven branches, three on either side of the main stem, which held seven burning oil lamps. Since there were no windows in the tabernacle, this provided the only light for the priests who ministered there. The priests in their rotation kept these lamps burning and supplied with oil so that they could burn continuously. It pictured the Messiah to come. John's Gospel tells us, "In him was life, and the light was the light of, and his life was the light of men. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus is the light of men. Also located in this first room, the holy place, was the table of showbread. On this table were placed 12 loaves of bread, one from each tribe of Israel. Each Sabbath, the priests would remove the old loaves and put fresh loaves on the table. These loaves were called the bread of presence. Only the priests could eat this bread, and they were required to eat it in the sanctuary. These loaves represented the spiritual nourishment that God provides his people. In John 6, Jesus first feeds the multitudes with just a few loaves, and he proclaims, "I am the bread of life." As the bread of life, Christ sustains the believers who are a royal priesthood, and all who feed on him have eternal life. In addition to the golden lampstand and the table of showbread, there was also the altar of incense. It was placed immediately in front of the veil separating the outer room from the inner sanctum. Every morning and evening when the priests came into the holy place to keep the lampstands burning, they also refreshed the incense on this altar. Burning coals from the brazen altar were placed on the altar of incense, over which sweet incense was poured daily. The smoke rising up from the incense curled upward, representing the prayers of God's people. Christ now represents the prayers of God's people as he intercedes for us at the throne of God. While this piece of furniture was kept in the holy place all year, its ministry pertained to the Holy of Holies, and it was carried into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest used coals from this altar to burn incense before the mercy seat behind the curtain. The most holy place contained only the Ark of the Covenant. This was a chest made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It measured 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. On the top of the chest was the mercy seat, also made of gold, with a cherub on each end. The term translated mercy seat means propitiation. In the New Testament, this term has the idea of satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. On the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat was made a place of propitiation when the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on it. The mercy seat symbolized the throne of God, and on that day it was transformed from a throne of judgment to a throne of grace. Today we have a mercy seat in Christ. In 1 John 4:10 it tells us, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of God's throne and presence, making it the most sacred article of furniture in the tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle was built to house the Ark of the Covenant so that God could dwell with his people. The Ark contained three important elements: a golden jar of manna, which was a reminder of God's faithfulness and his faithful provision of food from heaven during the wilderness wanderings. The Lord referred to himself as the true bread from heaven. It's a reminder that one day we will feast with the resurrected Lord in a fuller way. Christ is the true manna and is sufficient to meet the needs of all people, satisfy hungry souls, and strengthen believers for service. You can see that these things are all pictures of Christ to come. The second item in the ark was Aaron's staff that had budded, identifying Aaron as the first specially chosen priest. The story of the budding staff is an interesting one. It's found in Numbers 16 and 17. It was a reminder to the people of God that he disliked complaining and fault-finding. Jesus was God's specially chosen high priest. The third item was the stone tablets of the law, recording the Ten Commandments and reminding the people of God's moral expectations. When I read this, I kind of said, I thought those tablets were ground up into dust and made the people, but evidently, according to commentators, although they were taken by Moses, and when he discovered the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, a second set was made and put into the ark. Christ's life and ministry were in definite fulfillment of the law. Galatians 4:4 tells us he was made under the law. Hebrews 10:7-9 tells us he had the law written within his heart, thus fulfilling it to the letter. In Matthew 5:17, it says he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In Galatians 3:13, it says he bore the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Every aspect of the tabernacle, from the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered for sin to the mediating high priest who offered the sacrificial blood on the mercy seat, all these pointed to God's redemptive plan, but it was to come. The people could only approach God through blood atonement. This fact beautifully illustrates the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, who left his throne in heaven and came to live among his people. The whole picture is summed up by John 1:14, where the apostle writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among," which means tabernacled with us, "and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer of Hebrews continues in verses 6-8, and he tells us, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which is offered for himself and for the sins of the people, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The writer tells us in these verses that the priests performed their work daily and weekly in the holy place. The cleansing, the sacrificing, the maintaining of the rituals were performed again and again and again. This emphasizes for us that all that was carried on the tabernacle had only temporary value. It brought nothing to completion. The high priest alone was given the privilege of presiding over the most holy and significant ritual in all of Israel's calendar year, the Day of Atonement. As part of the yearly ritual, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull, which served to cover his sins. Then the high priest would leave the room and return with the blood of a goat. This blood would cover the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. Even if people diligently sacrificed throughout the year, they may not have realized that they had committed certain sins. This sacrifice would cover unintentional and unknown sins. These sacrifices showed the Israelites the seriousness of sin. Innocent blood had to be shed before sins could be pardoned. But animal blood could not really forgive the sins. They could not really remove the sin. In legal terms, it was more of a stay of execution. As significant as the offering of bull and goat's blood on this day, it too had only temporary value. It had to be repeated year after year. Those animal sacrifices were but a pale imitation of what the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice of Christ would be. One commentator had a great illustration of this, one that I could really relate to personally. One Christmas when I was about 6 or 7, my most wanted gift on my Christmas list was an Easy Bake Oven. Anyone familiar with the Easy Bake Oven? I believe they still make them. On that Christmas morning, I got my Easy Bake Oven. It came with cake and brownie mixes to which you added water, as well as delicious looking frosting. It had small metal baking pans, and it used the heat of a light bulb to bake these delicacies. I couldn't wait to try it out. My mouth was watering as I looked at the pictures on the packages. Finally, my mother consented to my using my new Easy Bake Oven. I opened the cake mix and added the water, and then poured it into the pan. I spooned it in very carefully, spread it around. I turned on the light bulb and waited with anticipation. Even my brother was anxious to try a piece of my delicious cake. As the minutes ticked by, we saw it rise, brown, and reach an edible appearance. When it was ready, we removed it from the oven, and we had to wait for it to cool before we could frost it. It was terrible to have to wait. When it had cooled, I spread the frosting on it, and I cut it into several very small pieces. The look on my family's face, as well as my own taste buds, told the story. The Easy Bake Oven was only a copy of a real oven. And its food was only a pale imitation of the baked goods that my mom produced. The sacrifices and the offerings of the earthly tabernacle were like my Easy Bake Oven. They could provide an instructive picture of what was to come in the perfect sacrifice which Christ would one day offer, but they were only a dim and weak copy of the ultimate sacrifice that would effectively overcome sin once for all. The sacrifice of animal blood could never remove the stain of sin. Because the old covenant concerned itself with regulations regarding food and drink and various washings and rules of bodily conduct, they could make the person offering the sacrifice temporarily clean before God. They could cleanse them externally, but they could not change the hearts or the lives of the people. These rituals would never touch the conscience, never reach to the lives of the inner man. There was no freedom of conscience, no assurance of complete removal of sin. The Israelites never really knew that their sin was forgiven completely and forever. After all, the scapegoat that carried the sin away into the desert on the Day of Atonement could always wander back in to the camp. The conscience of the person sacrificing was never freed from the feeling of guilt because guilt itself was never removed. The old sacrificial system was ineffective for bringing unhindered and unrestricted access to fellowship with God. But by these things, the Holy Spirit was showing them that the new and better way was a future promise. The religious activity, the ceremonial rituals, were only a picture of God's future plan. The Holy Spirit was teaching the people to look forward. God would provide a better way. One day this system would be replaced by a new covenant that would effectively remove the barrier of sin between the people and God. In verses 14, 11 and 14, the writer continues to explain what he has been discussing for several chapters now. But we must remember that originally there were no chapter divisions. So what we heard in chapter 7 and 8, he continues here in chapter 9, namely the superior atoning blood of Christ. And he says, starting in verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The writer tells us that Christ does not minister in the earthly tabernacle, but has come into the greater, more perfect tabernacle, one not made with human hands. He ministers in heaven itself. It also tells us that he entered this heavenly holy of holies, not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood, which he offered as the perfect sacrifice to God the Father. The redemption picture by the old covenant is now a reality. Jesus' sacrifice was the sacrifice. He's the perfect, unblemished lamb who offered up his own life. Christ presented his perfect sacrifice of himself but once. And the sacrifice was sufficient for all people, all time. He entered into heaven only once, and he remains there now, showing us that his ministry is infinitely superior to the ministry of the old covenant because it alone obtains permanent, eternal redemption. The old covenant priests had to go into the holy place by themselves for the people, but not with the people. Trish pointed out last week what Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 tells us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already seated in heaven, spiritually. Physically, we're still here. Our heavenly high priest takes his people with him all the way into heaven, into the presence of God. And as believers, we live here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. The writer of Hebrews is asking his readers, how can you even consider going back to the old ways when Christ has come and provided so much better, a so much better way of salvation? The writer tells them in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. For this reason, it refers to everything the writer has already said about Christ. I have a sniffy nose. He has made available complete access to God. He has provided permanent and complete assurance of forgiveness. He has purified our conscience from dead works so that we can confidently come before the living God and serve him. The Hebrew readers may have asked at this point, well, what happens to all those who believe the old covenant and have now died? How are they saved, having come before Christ? How are they to receive the eternal promise inheritance? The writer goes on to explain that Christ's death was retroactive. It was a ransom for all those who sinned under the first covenant. They are saved the same way that we are, by faith alone, in Christ alone. My very efficient co-facilitator. The Old Testament saints were saved through Christ's sacrifice, even though the sacrifice had not yet happened. Those who offered unblemished animal sacrifices were anticipating and believing in the Messiah's coming and his death for them. But now that Christ had come, thank you. You guys are good. I'm going to say that again. The Old Testament saints were saved through Christ's sacrifice, even though the sacrifice had not yet happened. Those who offered unblemished animal sacrifices were anticipating and believing in the Messiah's coming and his death for them. But now that Christ had come and died for them, there was no point in returning to the old system. The writer goes on in verses 16 and 17 to introduce a parenthetical thought. That's a thought that contains an additional comment or explanation. He says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The new covenant was inherited by God's people at the death of Christ. He became the mediator of that covenant, and in essence, he left the new covenant to the people in his will. When Jesus died, the will was enacted, and the promised inheritance, salvation, and eternal life were received by all who by believing became God's children. In the next section of verses, the writer explains that Christ's death was a necessary component to the new covenant. The new covenant could not have come into operation without Christ's blood being shed. I know several of the ladies in my small group have often asked the question, why was there so much blood? The writer reminds his readers, this is why even the first covenant was put into effect without, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. To fully understand the reason for all this blood, we need to understand what God's word says about sin and forgiveness. God is the sovereign judge of the universe. He is also absolutely holy. God does not forgive sin by looking down and saying, it's okay, just try to do better. Since I love you so much, I'll overlook it, I'll overlook your sin. God's righteousness and holiness will not allow him to overlook sin. As the holy judge of all, he condemns sin and judges it worthy of death. He declares in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. Sin requires the punishment of death. Blood is a symbol of both life and death. Blood keeps us alive, but without blood, we die. It was not that there was something magical or miraculous about the blood. The blood was evidence that death had occurred. Sin demands death. Forgiveness demands blood. And verse 22 tells us clearly, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness because there has been no death. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture, Old and New Testament. This is what made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's. Cain brought the work of his hands, vegetables. Abel brought the blood of a sacrifice, and he alone was received. We need to understand that once we have sinned against God, there is no way for sin to be put away except by the shedding of blood. God cannot ignore our sin, but he will forgive our sin. In the Old Testament, God accepted the death of an animal as a substitute for the death of a sinner. The animal's blood was proof that one life had been given for another. In verses 19 through 26, the writer looks back to Exodus, which describes the Old Covenant sacrifices made at Mount Sinai, and we read, "When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Once again, the writer compares the effectiveness of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant. It was necessary to dedicate the Old Covenant with blood, and it was now necessary to ratify the New Covenant with blood as well. And so the writer continues to show that the removal of sin and the way of eternal salvation God has now provided in the New Covenant is based on Christ's once-for-all offering of uncorrupted, sinless blood. In these verses, the real and true work of forgiveness continues through Christ in the presence of God the Father. God forgives our sin because Christ died in our place. Christ's blood, the better sacrifice, cleanses us so that we can now stand in the presence of a holy God in the heavenly tabernacle. As we come to the end of chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews speaks to his readers of the certainty of death and judgment. Verse 27 says, "Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Each of us will live on earth for a while, and then we will die, and then we'll come back as a different person or animal and have a second chance. No. All of us will one day die once and then stand before the judgment seat of God. There will be no second chances. Those who have believed and received the cleansing with the blood of Christ can have the wonderful confidence that our sin is forgiven and removed and remembered no more. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest appeared before the people and then disappeared into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, to present the blood on the mercy seat. Then the priest came out, appearing a second time before the people to proclaim that God had accepted the offering of blood and their sins were covered. This portrayed the perfect picture of how Christ came at the appointed time. He appeared on earth. He lived a sinless life and accomplished the perfect sacrifice of blood for the sins of all people. He then ascended into heaven to present that perfect blood sacrifice of himself. And one day he will appear again to proclaim the superiority of that sacrifice offered once for all in the heavenly tabernacle. What a different time that will be from the first coming. On that day, he will not come to save sinners. That has already been accomplished. He'll come to collect sinners, saved by his grace and his death and his blood. And so we wait for that wonderful day and the final consummation of God's plan of salvation. It's something that we should consider. It's something we should consider every day, every hour, every minute, because it'll come suddenly, like a thief in the night. Are you ready? Will you be able to claim the blood of that perfect sacrifice? If you hear God's voice tonight, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, that you have shown us in this lesson that we don't have to go through any rituals or look to any other earthly acts of sacrifice for our forgiveness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you voluntarily died on the cross and did all that was necessary to take away our sins. We look forward to the time when you return to complete our salvation. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting us of our sin and leading us to the truth that saves us. Please lead any who have not believed and received to do that tonight. We love you and praise you and stand ready to serve you. Amen.